Deuteronomy chapter 11, but we're going to start off in a little earlier than that. In the read ahead, chapters 9 through 11, in those first two chapters, 9 and 10, Moses is once again, he's recounting for the children of the Exodus generation. They're the only ones who are left alive besides Joshua and Caleb and Moses. And there's millions of them. And he's talking to them about the things that they witnessed when they were young and what they've seen in the last 40 years. So we're going to pick up beginning in verse 12 of chapter 10. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." Verse 19, "Therefore," he says, "love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you will hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude," about 3 million of them. "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. They've not seen his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt, the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, or what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and chariots, and how they made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, and how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up." They were rebels. "And their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel." In other words, I'm not speaking to your children, but your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord, which he did. "Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and you watered it by foot as a vegetable garden," where they would take these little rivulets out of the canals and water their gardens. He says that because they all depended on the River Nile there in Egypt. "But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven," something they didn't experience in Egypt, the rain of heaven, "a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that," and this is the biggest two-letter word you're ever going to find, "and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves." Some of the New Bible's translations say, "but if," or "but if not." "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you." It's all about choices. And the big word is always if. Life in general is about choices. It's always if and then, or if not, then this. For the person who doesn't know Christ, it's if you will believe, if you will accept that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, then you can know that you have everlasting life. If you will believe that Jesus died for you, then you can have new life, born again, have the hope of heaven in you, the presence of God's Spirit, and be a new person. If then, for the person who is a Christian already, it still comes down to choices. It's the choice of if I will walk with him. It's the choice of if I will believe his word. It's a choice of if I will allow him to control my life. If it's a choice of if I will allow him to pour his spirit into me and to use me, that I would serve him, if I will do those things, to follow him, to walk with him, and to serve him, then I will experience blessing. It's critical that we understand always, because we have in our society, the church, I don't mean us, but I mean it can happen to any of us, but in our society, the church has dumbed down the understanding of who God is. But God is holy, set apart. He's righteous. He is just. And we don't get to set the rules. He's the one who sets the rules. He's the one who sets the conditions. And he sets the conditions for ancient Israel here, and he sets the conditions for us too. And I understand that maybe in some people's minds right now already there's a thought of, wait a minute. God is a God of grace, is he not? Of course he is. And I would say, is he not the same God that he's always been? He is the same God he's always been. He revealed himself to Israel in a certain way, and he's revealed himself to the rest of the world now through Jesus Christ. And he's always been a God of grace, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the final sacrifice, the one who paid the price for the sins of the whole world. So it's not a matter of the blood and bulls of goats and lambs and those anymore, but rather Christ, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. He's still a God of grace. And we live in a world of laws. We live in a world of physical laws. We know, everybody in this room knows, that you don't put a paperclip into an electric outlet. There's a law. Right? It doesn't have to be written by a legislature. You just know that you don't do that because you'll die. You know that you don't step off of a 10-story building and expect to walk across like, you know, Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. Doesn't work like that. I do it by faith. No, you'll do it by gravity. So practice. I mean, start off on the first or the second step and see if that works, and go to the third step. But it's not going to work because there's a law. And in a far greater sense, the spiritual laws, the laws of God, the laws that determine blessing, showers of blessing in our lives. We love that idea. Have to do with following him. And what he's saying to Israel here, and by extension what he's saying to us, that we find this in a major way, certainly in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, if we will follow, we'll be blessed. And if we rebel, we'll be stressed. There's bless and stress. Those are the two things that go on in our lives. And no, don't get me wrong. There are things that are happening in our lives right now. This doesn't mean that every sickness that comes into our life is a result of a lack of faith or not following after God. That's not true. Sometimes it could be. It could be a consequence. It doesn't mean that every failure or problem or difficulty that comes into a marriage or a business or a prodigal child or all those things are the result of our lack of faith or something. That's not what this is saying. God is saying, follow me, and you will experience peace and rest and blessing and prosperity. He didn't say American prosperity. He said prosperity in your life. You'll experience these things, and those are the choices. Those are always the choices for the people of God. It was the choice for the nation of Israel, and it's a choice for this nation, the people of Jesus Christ. Because the inertia of nature, the inertia in all of our lives, is not to push forward. The inertia of our lives is to drift. The inertia of our lives is not to drift toward holiness and godliness and prayerfulness and obedience. That doesn't come from drifting. Instead, we drift toward compromise. We call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience. We call it freedom. That's what inertia happens. That's nature. That's what happens to the human being if we yield to our fleshly nature. But because we're new, because we're born again, we must choose to put to death that old man and put him behind us and move forward into what God has for us. That's a great promise of God. You can refer to Romans chapter 6 if you don't believe me. Paul says it a lot better than I do. But so God's saying no idols. No idols. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. He says that on Mount Sinai, no other gods before me. Literally, no other gods over my face is what that says. And I know that this may not mean much to a lot of people, but the word in Hebrew for an idol is Ilya. And Ilya literally can be translated as a nothing. He said, I don't want any of those nothings in front of me. You don't put them in between you and me. And that's what an idol is. When you know, we sit here in this room and we think of idols, we think of that's what those ancient people used to do, or the Polynesians, or, you know, people like that. They do that. And they bow down in front of, you know, statues made of wood or of stone, or they have pillars, or they have these things. But, you know, we're way beyond that. Anything that comes between me and the life God desires for me is an idol. And it is a struggle we all have. We all have that. Because there will always be something else that's calling for our attention. And no sooner do we get one thing, presumably, you know, conquered, and we get past it, now there's something else. It's part of the world and the nature of the world that we live in. And God says, continue to push forward in this. He says, I want you to walk. I want you to walk following me. I want you to walk in a certain way. In fact, Isaiah 35, he says it there in Isaiah, that we're to walk on a certain road, the highway of holiness. He actually calls it that. He wants us to follow him there. He says, but if, basically. In the Hebrew, that's really more the idea. But if you will not do this, if you follow me, he says, you're going to experience fruitfulness. If you follow me, you're going to experience great blessing. Now, he's using very tangible things for them. He's saying, you're going to go into this land. And you're going to go into a land where you're not going to water your gardens from a river. You're going to go into a land where rain falls from heaven. You're not going into a desert where you're waiting for the Nile River to flood at a certain place so that you can take water for your crops. You're going to go to a place where the Lord your God actually brings water from the sky. Quick Hebrew lesson for those of you who care to know it. The Hebrew word for sky in Hebrew is shamayim. It's made up of two words. The first word is sham, which means there, like over there. And mayim, which is water. So shamayim is there's water. You point to the sky, Shamayim. Like, I figured that, okay? But that was their idea. Shamayim comes from there, and it comes from him up there. He says, if you will do these things, if you will follow me, then you will experience the rains. And from the rains, then you will have your crops, and you will have your new wine, and you will have your olive oil, and you will have grass for your livestock. And you will be then in a land that flows with milk and honey that comes from that. But if not, I'll shut off the rain. Lo Shamayim. No water there. That's the idea. And this is what we see. It's a fascinating study if you think about this, and I think it's very helpful to understand this as you read through the rest of the Old Testament. You know, this generation, they're standing there. They can see the water in front of them. There's a river, Jordan, standing right in front of them. They're going to cross that river after Moses dies in a few weeks, and they're going to cross over under the leadership of Joshua, and soon they're going to go up against Jericho, and God's going to fight the battle of Jericho. By the way, Joshua had very little to do with it. Okay, the Lord brings down Jericho, and then they begin to conquer the land. What an incredible experience. Imagine you're a part of that generation. It's an amazing experience to see God conquer the land in that way. But it's their children, it's the next generation who walk away from God. It's their children, the next generation. Parents, think of our children. Think of how we live and what we communicate to our children. Because if we communicate hypocrisy to our children, they can live hypocrisy. Now they're justified in doing it. It was their children, the children of the conquest generation, were the ones who go and worship the Baals and the Asherahs and the Molechs and those gods up on the high places, on the mountaintops. And as a result of that, what does God do? God kept his word. He shut off the rain. You go into the book of Judges. And you read about this cycle that they go through. There's this, this statement that's repeated frequently. In those days, there was no king. Israel had no king, for every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. And as a result of doing what was right in their own eyes, doing it the way they wanted to do it, then they walked away from God and they began to worship other gods. And when they worshiped these other gods, God shut off the rain. And when God shut off the rain, famine happened. And when famine happened, they went into great distress. And sometimes it was famine, and sometimes it was invading enemies, whether it be the Midianites or the Amorites or someone else, but they would come in and they would attack. And then they would fall on their faces, and they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge, Gideon, Deborah, people like that. He would raise up these judges, lead them into victory, and the people would finally have prosperity again, and the rain would fall, and the crops would grow. We think of Judges as a book of the Bible. It's 400 years long. And it's during that time, over and over and over again, you see this cycle. It's there for us to learn from, because he's the same God. You say, but I follow Jesus Christ. He paid the price for my sin. Hey, don't think that these aren't God's people. They're his people. And we're his people if we're in Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. You're my friends. We always talk about him as he's my friend. He says, you're my friend if you keep my commands. So we're to follow. It's still there for us to follow. He's not saying, if you don't follow my commands, you lose your salvation. He's not saying that. But there's something ahead for us in addition to our salvation. There's reward. There's the prize that we read about that in Scripture. And it's important for us to understand that. There is a way, the Bible says, that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of destruction, or the way of death. If you look at the book of Ruth, it happens in the days of the judges. We read about this family who, because of a famine, go over into Moab, right? It's a famine. Why is there a famine? There was a famine because there was no rain. It's something that happens often. We come to a time after the death of Solomon, and God divides the kingdom. And the reason that God divides the kingdom is that Solomon, actually, here's the king of Israel who was worshiping on the high places. He was worshiping in the temple that he built for Jehovah God, but he was also worshiping on the high places. How many Christians will say, I love the Lord, and yet worship on the high places? Some other thing that's in our lives. And here's Solomon worshiping on the high places, not because he was a pagan, but because he had compromised his life in so many ways with all these foreign wives and concubines, and he was worshiping their gods on the high places. And God said, for the sake of your father David, I will not divide the kingdom now, but after you die, I will. And he did. And he divided the kingdom into the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, 10 tribes in the north. And that's 931 BC when Solomon dies. It's in the 800s after wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. We come to this one named Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16 describes him and says he was more wicked than all the kings that came before him. But then it says, but even so, in other words, if that wasn't bad enough, is really what that means. He took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, as his wife. In other words, he was bad news, but he was even worse because he took this woman, Jezebel. You know she's bad news. I mean, look, I've only been a pastor for 15 years. I've done more baby dedications than I have done weddings and funerals combined. And of all the girls that I've dedicated, not one has ever been named Jezebel. Why? Because Jezebel means something. We understand Jezebel to be something that connotes wickedness, something immoral. Ugh, like, you don't, okay, that's who she is. And she entertained, we see, the 1 Kings tells us that she took care of, she entertained the priests of Baal and Asherah at her table. That doesn't mean it was a big party. What it's saying is it was government support for these false religions, these pagan religions. I find this thing to be fascinating. I find it to be fascinating because here we are as Christians. We look back at that and we say, oh, that's ancient history. It's ancient history. And I know I've said it over and over as we've gone through Numbers and Deuteronomy. But Paul says to the Corinthians, all these things were written down. All these things that happened to them, to Israel, were written down as lessons to us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. He's saying, don't think you're so smart to walk on your own. Learn from what's already been written down and what happened. So what happened? And this is instructive for us in terms of the passage that we're looking at here in Deuteronomy 11. In the middle of this time, when everything was so wicked in the northern kingdom and people were bowing down to the god Baal, the sun god, and they believed that, you know, that the rain and the sun all was controlled by Baal, and success comes from Baal, and they were bowing down to the Asherah poles, which is just a wicked, immoral religion. They were doing all of that, and to the god Molech, just terrible stuff that they were doing. In the midst of all of that, it says, there was this one, 1 Kings 17, there was this one, Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead, who came. Believe me, I can't tell you much more about him than that. He's from Gilead. Okay, that's on the other side, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That, and we know from our study that that's where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are from, are living. Who is he? We don't know. He's not, in some ways, he's not even called an Israelite, but we assume that he is. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about anything. He's considered the head of the prophets. And yet he's very different from all of them. And he's known as a real, I mean, the guy was uncouth. The things that he would say, the way that he would show up on the scene without an invitation. I mean, the way he dressed, he was a total hippie. And he had hair everywhere. At one point, people were describing him, and they said, who was there? There was a hairy man there. Oh, that's Elijah, the Tishbite. Like, okay. I'll never be known that way. But you know, that's how they knew him, as a hairy man. He probably just had hair everywhere. And he walks into, I mean, you got to picture this. This is hard to understand. Like, you go, it's like walking into the White House and walking into the Oval Office. He walks into the court of Ahab. He's the king. He's seated on the throne. He walks in, the original hippie. He walks in. And he says, this is what the Lord says. Because of your wickedness, there will be no rain for 3 years in Israel. And he walks out. What was that all about? I mean, can you imagine Ahab and Jezebel looking at each other like, is this the weather report? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? What's that all about? And he leaves. And he's gone for it's really 3.5 years. He's gone for 3.5 years until the Lord calls him back. He's up in Tyre and Sidon. He's in what we'd call it Lebanon today. He's hiding out. And people try to find him. Ahab's trying to find him. He wants to kill him. But he can't find him. And then the Lord said, go back to Ahab, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And he comes back. He comes back. And after, you know, a little discussion, he ends up in the court of Ahab. And Ahab says, there you are, you troubler of Israel. He's got chutzpah. And he says right back to Ahab, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel. It's because of you and because of Jezebel, your wife, and because you worship the Baals and you support the Baals. And you would think that Ahab would want to kill him, but it's been 3.5 years without rain. 3.5 years without rain. Now, I don't know what you know about Israel, but 3.5 years without rain anywhere is bad news, okay? But Israel, okay, so he's coming down from Lebanon. One of the first things he would have seen as he comes into what we would call Israel today on the right-hand side is the ridge, Carmel. Karem El, the vineyard of God. Carmel. It's known as, from ancient times, the place of burning, which really speaks to what happens here. And today it's beautiful. It's the Jezreel Valley. It's green. It's one of the most productive growing areas in the world. But it was just burnt to a crisp. There was nothing there. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. So for us, we get rain on and off all the time. But in Israel, the rain's just getting ready to start in November. And it's going to go through December, kind of lull for a while, and then it'll rain again January, end of January, February, maybe a little bit early March, not for us because we're going on a tour this year. Those are the former and the latter rains. After that, dry. That's why this is a great time to go, because there's not a cloud in the sky and the airfares are cheap. No one wants to go there now. And so he comes there and it hasn't rained at all. There's been nothing. But here's the question. The reason I'm telling this shaggy dog story from the Old Testament, there's a reason for it. Why does he say this? Because we have an idea sometimes that if I get a feeling and I say that this should happen, if I sense that God is moving in a certain direction and I say it and I believe it, it'll happen. No, that's not what made him a great prophet. It's based on this verse right here. He says, verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so there be no rain, and the land will yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. He's quoting the scripture based upon what had been happening in Israel, based upon what God had promised. Elijah is simply going based upon God's word, because God's word never changes. People's attitudes and opinions change all the time. But God always says what he means, and he always means exactly what he says. And he's done it before during the time of the judges, and here he's saying it through Elijah to Ahab, it will not rain. And it did not rain. You don't have to turn there, but it says in James chapter 5, verse 17, he says, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he says, Elijah was a man of like passions just as we are. Elijah was a man just like us. That's what he's saying. You can turn that around. If A equals B, B equals A. Right? If Elijah was a man just like us, then we're just like Elijah. We're made of the same stuff. We're subject to the same passions. We're subject to all the same, the same inertia in our life. And we have the same word of God. Elijah was a man just like us. It says that he prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. God directed him on the basis of his word. If you will follow me, God says, you will experience blessing. If you will not, you will experience great stress and distress in your lives. It's a law. It's a spiritual law. It's a law of God. And it's particularly for God's people. It's how he keeps us moving in the right direction. It's not mean. Any of us who are parents, if we don't discipline our children, we're doing them a disservice, right? He says in Hebrews chapter 12, what father does not discipline his children? And if you're not disciplined, you're not a child of God, he says. If we experience God's discipline in our lives, it's because we're his and he loves us and he wants us to stay on track. And very often what we experience, I mean, I'm speaking from my experience personally, what's happened in my life. And I know that there's at least 2 or 3 people in here who've experienced this, where we get to a point, we say, wait a minute, there used to be something fresh. There used to be something exciting. There used to be something incredible about my experience with God. I would pray and I just really sense his presence there with me, or I would read the word and things that he was saying would just suddenly mean something in my heart. But now, we get to this point, the always, but now I'm in this place where I read and it's so what, or I try to pray, but it's like it never gets anywhere. Where is the freshness? Where's the blessing? You know, we love to talk about showers of blessing. There's even an old song, you know, to get under the spout where the blessings flow out. You know, it's like, oh, it's great. You know, it's a great song to sing. But how do you do that? He says, if you follow me, if you do the things I say, you'll experience this blessing. He's not talking about our salvation. Salvation begins with trusting Christ as our Savior. And if you've trusted Him as your Savior, you have the free gift of eternal life. It's a free gift. That's where what I'm talking about here is different. Because He was talking to His people, who a nation born in a night, Passover. Okay? Israel was His people. Christians, we're His people because we've trusted Christ as our Savior. You know, you read some of Paul's writings, and if you're careful about some of the stuff he's writing, sometimes you think, this guy seems almost a little paranoid, like he could lose his salvation. Like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, therefore, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that when I am finished, I will not be disqualified. He's not talking about disqualified from heaven, disqualified from the reward that he's looking forward to. That's why he says in Philippians, he says, I press forward toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I push through the inertia to drift backward. I push through the inertia to fall to that side or to this side. I press ahead. This is not an easy message to preach. This is not an easy topic to talk about. And this is not an easy part, in some ways, of the Christian life. But there's reward in it. There is blessing in it. And ultimately, the blessing is the flow of His Spirit in our lives. It's not a works religion. He's a God of grace, and He's showing His grace like He's never shown anybody grace before. It's not a works religion. But He calls us to follow Him. To follow Him. You're my friends, He says, if you do what I command, if you do what I say. We say we long for revival. So many of us will pray for that. We long for this. Moses says in Exodus, he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come over to me. You come over here. We'll be here together. He says right here in Deuteronomy 11, if you do these things, you'll experience blessing. If you don't, you'll never rest, he says. You know, Joshua says, of course, you know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Elijah will end up challenging the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And in front of all the people, he will say, how long halt ye between two opinions? Now, that's King James. New King James, how long will you falter between two opinions? And there's all these different translations. But the word is, how long will you halt? Because the Hebrew word is, how long will you stay crippled, lame? And that's what halt means. If someone is halt, it's an old English word. If you're halt, or if a horse is halt, they're crippled, they're lame. He says, you're lame. Not the way we would use lame, like that's lame, okay? But you're lame, you can't move. How long are you going to stay lame between two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him. But don't be crippled in what you know to be the truth. Don't be crippled about that. Walk in this. And of course, we know the showdown and how the prophets of Baal, and they'll have the opportunity to, you know, put a bull on the altar. And the prophets of Baal, it says, from early in the morning, let's say 9 in the morning, until 3 in the afternoon, 6 hours, they call on Baal to light the fire. He says, you can't use a Zippo lighter, no gasoline, and none of this stuff. He says, fire from heaven. If he's God, he's going to bring fire from heaven. And they do everything. They're cutting themselves, all this stuff. And Elijah, I mean, again, he's uncouth, you know, because he starts poking fun at them and at Baal. He says, come on, you know, call louder. Maybe he can't hear you. He could be traveling. He could be away for a while. You know, you really got to, you know, send him an email, do something, you know. King James says, maybe he's pursuing, which really does literally in Hebrew mean maybe he's on the toilet. Okay? Literally. I mean, this is funny stuff to find in the Bible, right? But he's saying that. And they go on for 6 hours. He says, okay. And it says something important. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. There was an altar there. He repaired the altar of the Lord. And of course, you know, put the bull on it, and they dig the trench, and they pour all this water. In other words, we'd call that a handicap, right? He calls on God, and fire falls from heaven. and they didn't have the reaction you just did. I mean, fire fell from heaven, a column of fire, and consumed the sacrifice, and all the wood, and all the water, and the stones. There was nothing left but scorched whole. That's all that was left there afterward. And the people said, "The Lord, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God." Like, okay, they made the decision. Good. But Elijah says something important, and it's gory. He says, "Don't let the prophets of Baal escape. Kill them." And they have to go and kill them. We say, well, that's kind of rough. If we don't put it to death, it always comes back. It always comes back. It always comes back. And as a result of that, that's when we, at the end of chapter 18, Elijah bows down to pray, and he sends his servant out to the end of the ridge. He says, "Look for rain." The servant says, "There's no rain. It's a full blue sky." Seven times the servant comes back, and Elijah says, "Do you see any rain?" "No, there's no rain." Finally, he says, "I see a cloud the size of a man's hand." He says, "Get ready. There's a deluge coming." The showers of blessing come when we choose the Lord, when we put to death all of those idols, all of those things that call for our attention. You can't stand on the boat and the dock at the same time. You choose wrongly, you'll end up sunk. You have to choose wisely, right? Choose the Lord and choose to follow Him. It's not enough to say, "I love the Lord, but I worship on the high places. I love the Lord, but I drift into whatever I want to." Oh, we can still end up in heaven, but the reward, the prize that Paul is talking about is for those who choose not to drift, but rather to pursue God, to pursue relationship with Him, and to grow in Him. "So much I look for in this world," we'll say, and we all do. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and all this other stuff, the stuff that we want, the stuff we need, but even the stuff that we want, food, housing, job, those things, "seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." There's no showers of blessing in our lives until there's some type, and it can be a very quiet one, a very silent one, very personal one, but there's no shower of blessing until there's a showdown of some sort. There has to be a showdown. And then God will bless. Let's stand together. Lord, for so many of us in this room, Lord, and I guess I'd have to say for all of us, there's a point of conflict. There's a conflict between blessing and what we sense as drought. There's a conflict between the call to follow hard after You and the drifting that occurs in so many of our lives. There's conflict. But just as Joshua said, Lord, that we're to choose this day whom we will serve. And like him, I know that it's the heart of so many in this room to serve You and You only. And I'm sure that that's the heart of us. And yet You know how easy it is for us to drift because that's how we're made. We thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace, Lord. We thank You for this great salvation. Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon us, the ones who are calling out to You now, the ones who are saying, I want to put that stuff to death and to follow hard after You, Lord Jesus. You hear those prayers, Lord. Pour out Your blessing upon them. On each one of us, Lord, continue to pursue us, that we would pursue You. We love You. We thank You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.